I guess many people today are almost totally ignorant about the Lord Jesus, aren't they? But we might find that even if we've been Christians for many years, he can still surprise us. If you were listening to the Gospel reading, you may have had that sensation of finding his words just a little bit shocking. You might like to turn back to them if you lost them. Page 1074, John chapter 8. We're going to see a number of things which we might say Jesus redefines. Ways in which Jesus challenges or transforms our thinking. I've got a mere 7 points for you, so it's extremely good value for money, this sermon, but some of them are extremely brief. I did have the stopwatch, yes, so this may even make a difference. Who knows? Okay, go. That's the beginning. Okay. So, 7 points, number one. First of all, Jesus redefines true discipleship as continuing to hold to his teaching, not just appearing or claiming to believe in him. Look again at verse 31. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Jesus is speaking to ostensible believers, those who appear to or claim to believe in him, and yet it's very clear by the end of the passage that they don't. They're trying to stone him. They are like the seeds in Jesus' parable, which falls among the thorns or on the stony ground. These Jews would claim to be Bible believers. In our passage, Jesus is addressing those who are apparently Christians. And yet they're not real believers. They might be churchgoers, religious people, church members, but they're not genuine believers. So this is a passage which challenges us, which encourages us to examine ourselves. Sympathy for, an appreciation of, an interest in Jesus are not enough. If we are really Jesus' disciples, he says, we will hold to his teaching. Real faith will go on believing. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that true believers go on believing. It's not a question of, did we go forward at some meeting many years ago, or did we pray a prayer once, or did we get baptized or confirmed, or have we done an Alpha course or Christianity Explored or whatever. The question is, are we trusting in Jesus, and will we go on trusting in him? Will we hold to his word? Will we believe his teaching? Will we do that even in the face of persecution, in the face of a godless culture, if it begins to cost? For according to Jesus, holding to his teaching is of the very essence of discipleship. We can't have Jesus without his word. And that includes the uncomfortable bits. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. According to verse 37, the Jews' problem is that they have no room in their lives for Jesus' word. Do we have room for his word when it's surprising or shocking or unexpected or challenging or difficult? It's not easy, not difficult to hold to Jesus' teaching if we happen to agree with it, is it? The rub comes where Jesus says something that goes against the grain for us or for our culture. How will we make room in our lives for Jesus' word, for reading and studying and hearing it? Will we continue in his teaching? Number two, Jesus redefines true freedom, not as political liberation, but as freedom from sin. So verse 31, if we hold to Jesus' teaching, we are really his disciples. Verse 32, Jesus says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The Jews make an extraordinary statement in verse 33. We are Abraham's disciples, and we have never been slaves to anyone. What? I mean, their country at that time is occupied by the Romans, so they're virtual slaves. You know, it doesn't take a profound understanding of Sunday school to know they were slaves in Egypt, does it? Or we've been reminded of their slavery in Babylon by our reading from Nehemiah. No doubt the Jews would have loved to be free from the tyranny of Roman occupation, but Jesus has a rather different regime change in mind. The freedom of the human heart from the tyranny of sin. Claiming to be sons of Abraham, they forget that they are sons of Adam. Left to ourselves, we are all born in slavery to sin. Every little baby is a cute slave by nature. We are literally bound to sin. Sin is a slavery, an addiction, a power, so that Jesus says, verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. These Jews, like the whole human race, are in denial. They're like an alcoholic who says, well, of course I like a drink, but I could give up any time. I don't need one. They won't even admit their slavery. We need to see our need and to admit it. Death is the penalty and curse of sin. And Jesus says, verse 51, I tell you the truth. Anyone who keeps my word will never die. So Jesus defines being his disciple and holding to his word as true freedom. It's important to get the logical connection between verse 31 and verse 32. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's perhaps a countercultural idea for us, isn't it? We can sometimes think of Jesus' teaching as limiting and restricting what we'd like to do. But Jesus says, no, it's true freedom. Verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Third, Jesus redefines relationship with God as sonship, not slavery. The Christian life is more than dutiful obedience. Now, of course, we are slaves or servants of God, but we're much more than that. Elsewhere, Jesus will call his disciples not just servants, but friends. Compare slaves and sons for a moment. Verse 35. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So the slave, no rights, no inheritance, no permanent place. But the son, relationship with his father, belonging to the family, a permanent status, identity, inheritance, a guaranteed future. It's a principle in this chapter that sons behave like their fathers, like father, like son. Perhaps you've seen little boys copying their dad. At the church where I was the curate, Jono would, my son would often say that he was going to do the preaching and teaching today. Sometimes he would get up and have a go, you know. The Lord's Prayer was his topic of choice. Well, in our passage, we see three sets of family likenesses, which we don't have time to look at in any great detail, but let me just highlight them to you. Number one, Jesus the Son, who perfectly reflects God the Father. Second, the unbelieving Jews, who are like their father, the devil. And thirdly, the spiritual children of Abraham, who will put their trust in Jesus, like Abraham did. The principle for us as Christians is to be like father, like son. As Christians, we're to bear the family likeness, to be more and more like our elder brother, Jesus, and increasingly like God the Father, living as his true sons. Number four, Jesus redefines rejection of him as satanic. Family history research is very popular, isn't it? In our passage, Jesus carries out a little genealogical investigation and identifies his hearers' true spiritual paternity. They're outrageous words, really, verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. If you're going to send a Father's Day card this year, Jesus says, don't send it care of heaven, send it to Satan. Perhaps in that crowd there are the equivalent of a few bishops and professors and politicians and lawyers and all sorts of civic leaders. But Jesus says to them, you're thinking and acting satanically in rejecting me. According to the Bible, there is no neutrality. We either have God as our Father or Satan as our Father. That's Jesus' surprising, shocking teaching. Fifth, Jesus redefines true religion as loving and trusting him, not Abrahamic DNA. Jesus says, verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did. That is, they would gladly put their trust in Jesus. Jesus says, verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. That's what Father Abraham did. And the true sons of Abraham will trust in Jesus, as Abraham did. You may remember the Sunday school chorus. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. We are spiritual children of Abraham if we trust in Jesus. These Jews may have Abraham's blood, but they don't have Abraham's heart. This passage talks about the Jews, and it's important to say that it's not being anti-Semitic. Of course, it means some of the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, those who opposed the Lord Jesus. Of course, Jesus and John, the writer of this gospel, were both Jews. But it is claiming that Christianity is authentic, fulfilled Judaism. Their confidence in Abraham's DNA was misplaced. So where is our confidence? Theirs is in Abraham, in their national and religious pedigree. Where is ours? Perhaps in our national or religious heritage. It needs to be in Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. All other ground is sinking sand. Number six, Jesus redefines the Old Testament as focused on him. Again, that verse 56, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham put his trust in Jesus, and in fact, the whole Bible is about Jesus. That's the burden of that amazing Bible study that Jesus carries out when he rises from the dead on the Emmaus Road with the disciples. As he begins with Moses and all the prophets and explains to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Earlier in this gospel, in chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus has said, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Jesus stands at the centre of the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to him. The New Testament looks back to him. And then finally, Jesus redefines himself, not merely as a human teacher, but as the Lord. According to Wikipedia, and assuming that he hasn't died this afternoon, the world's oldest man is Yisrael Crystal at 113 years and 9 days. And yet in our reading, Jesus claims to be the world's oldest man. He says, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham lived more than 1,500 years before Jesus was born, but Jesus claimed to be alive before the time of Abraham. Now, Jesus is speaking here like a crazy person, isn't he? Someone who claims to be a personal friend of Alfred the Great or Jesus or William the Conqueror. Jesus uses the phrase, I am here, to echo the divine name, Yahweh, which was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am, or I am who I am. So Jesus is implying, in effect, I am, I am. Jesus is claiming to be God himself, the true and living God of the Bible. And we can tell that his hearers get the implication because they pick up stones to stone him. Jesus is claiming to be eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No wonder that Jesus surprises us and challenges our thinking. Let me read those 7 points again slowly, and I'll leave a moment for you to think about what difference they might make to you. Jesus redefines true discipleship as continuing to hold to his teaching, not just appearing or claiming to believe in him. Jesus redefines true freedom, not as political liberation, but as freedom from sin. Jesus redefines relationship with God as sonship, not slavery. Jesus redefines rejection of himself as satanic. Jesus redefines true religion as loving trust in him, not Abrahamic DNA. Jesus redefines the Old Testament as focused on him. And Jesus redefines himself, not merely as a human teacher, but as the Lord. Our loving Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we don't always find Jesus' teaching easy. We pray that you might transform and renew our minds, that we might hold to his teaching and be his true disciples, that we might know the truth and that the truth might set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.